I want to mention to you that we are mindful of your comfort as you come to worship, and we also want everyone to be able to sit with their family and so forth. And so the elders and the deacons are very mindful of the tightness of the room, and of course we're looking joyfully at the time when we can move into a new facility. But in the meantime, we are monitoring the situation, and if necessary, we plan on kicking this wall, a hole in this wall, and moving backwards. You may notice that the table went from here to here, just so there might be a little more space here in the front. So we are mindful of those things. Let's be prayerful concerning them. Now, I always put some kind of a glitch into my outline so that you'll be sure and catch it. Actually, that's not true. Seems like I never seem to amaze myself that I always miss something. We are not in a study of 1 John any longer. So the outline at the top says 1 John study. Now, there is some truth to the fact that this is a sequel to 1 John. And so we are now in 2 John, which is a letter that was written apparently close on the heels of 1 John and basically probably to the same people. And I'm going to read at the top of my outline just to kind of keep everything in context. In fact, I say 2 John is a sequel to 1 John. It continues to demonstrate who is truly of Christ and who is not. And the recipient of this letter was under pressure to compromise the true teaching of Christ. And we see that in verses 7 through 11 of 2 John that we just read. But the key word of this letter is truth. And the key theme is walking in truth, and that's what I've titled the message today. And as with 1 John, a clear line of distinction is drawn between the saved and the unsaved. You'll notice that down in verse 10 where it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of truth, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. So the instruction to maintain the integrity of true doctrine is given with a serious warning as well. And that is in verse 8 where he says, watch yourselves. And he further commands his readers not to have anything to do with persons teaching these false doctrines, again, verse 10. So in this first section, which we'll be looking at today, verses 1 to 6, John will introduce the letter. In verses 1 to 3, he'll do that, and then establish the theme of walking in truth. So this letter may appear to you in the reading as somewhat confusing, and you're trying to say, how can you get anything from this? And I remind you that any time we're in God's Word, everything that is penned by the Holy Spirit of God is absolutely right, correct, true, and pertains to something that we need to know. It is absolutely there for a specific purpose. And we are the recipients of, with joy, of being able to dig into the well of the very mind and glory of the person of God as he reveals himself to us in his holy word and drink it in. And I hope that we can do just that this morning. Well, I've provided an outline of this little book of 2 John. I'm not going to give much of an introduction on it because I don't think it's needed, because again, it's a sequel to 1 John. But this morning we'll be looking at the weighty greeting, and not only did I need a W there, but it really is a weighty greeting because it's full of all kinds of important things. And then we'll be looking at, Lord willing, walk in truth. So as we look into the Word of God, let's ask the Lord's mercies upon us once more, please. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you that you've provided the Holy Spirit to reside within your people, to interpret, to give enlightenment to your people, to transform our nature, to give us new creaturehood and give us eyes to see and ears that can hear what we need to hear from your holy and precious word. Father, we come to you asking your mercy this morning that we might be able to see and that we might be able to hear. And Father, that most importantly, that we won't just be hearers of the word, but doers also, that we might take in thy word, and it might transform our lives and our beings so that we would be in conformity to your will and your truth. We thank you, Father, that you're a holy God, that we can count on you, and we can turn to you, and that we can know the end of the story, that those that are in Christ Jesus have a great future and a great hope. We pray you'd encourage our hearts this morning as we continue to fight the good fight of faith, because that's what it's all about as long as we're here, and we know that we need thee to fight that good fight of faith, and we need thy word. So we help. We pray that you'd help each one of us, Father, whatever the age, whatever the circumstance, you are able, and we look to thee. Please help me to be able to speak, Father. We know that whatever we do here cannot just be the effort of man, because then it will be worthless, oh Father, but it must be from thee. So please bless and guide and direct. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. A philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche has written, "You have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, the only way, it does not exist." Let me read that again. "You have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, the only way, it does not exist." Nietzsche was what we would call today a relativism adherent. And that idea of relativism is the idea that ethics and morals and beliefs are relative to the individual and the circumstance. In other words, there are no absolutes that can be determined dogmatically in any of the areas of ethics and morality and beliefs. So in effect, he's calling the Bible, which basically claims to be the absolute and only truth, a lie, whether he would say that directly or not. And I'm afraid that all of this kind of thinking has infiltrated the church in an enormous way. We live in a relativistic society in which we don't want to infringe on anybody's rights or to step on anyone's toes. We call it political correctness, because in so doing, we're infringing on their territory and their right. And by the way, they have their way and you have your way. And again, it's all relativistic. I went online and looked at a large blossoming church that has taken on the modernistic kind of worship and kind of style and thinking of so many churches in our society today. And one of the things that they advertise is that they preach what is relevant for today. Now, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? But let's dig a little deeper as we think about that. In fact, in the context of reading about this church, it said that we only teach from the Bible what is relevant. Well, in other words, if I were to interpret that, I'd say, well, then you've got to teach the whole Bible. But I don't think that's what they mean. In other words, we're going into the Bible and I think this might be relevant. Well, this over here, we don't care about that. This is relevant right here. Now, who's in charge here? God or the person's mind? In other words, the person's mind is choosing supposedly what is relevant, and we are really right back to relativism. Because relativism says that my mind is God. My mind picks and chooses what is absolute and what is important. Not what the Bible says or what a standard it establishes. Now, it's always been interesting to me that there's very little, if any, debate about relativism in mathematics and science. Right, Brother McCulley?
Very little.
And so, in fact, I if I decided, being Mr. Relative myself, relativistic fellow that I am, if I decided that I was going to write an article on mathematics, and somewhere I decided that 2 plus 2 no longer equal 4. Now, it might equal 4 for you, but it doesn't equal 4 for me. And I'm going to write this article about 2 plus 2 because it doesn't equal 4. It might equal 4.5, or it might equal 5.3. I don't know. But it equals something different than 4 for me. How much seriousness do you think you would give to my article? Or how about if I decided, you know, I'm going to write an article about science, and in that article, I'm going to I've determined that gravity just doesn't matter so much for me. It may matter for you or some other people, but it doesn't really matter for me because I think that gravity is relative to the individual. And so therefore, I'm going to write an article about that. Will that change gravity, by the way? Now, you see, it is an interesting thing that we can see in the areas of science and mathematics particularly that there are absolutes and there is no relative position there. In fact, one of the guys that I read about online when I was trying to kind of look at this and study it and think about it, he wrote a big fancy article that he put absolutism on one side and relativism on the other, and then he put a box in the middle. He called it the middle position or middle ground, he said. And he said, really and truly, I'm in the middle ground. I'm neither relativistic nor an absolutist. But let me tell you something. That won't fly either. Because if you're not an absolutist, you're still a relativistic person. Because if you're one each away from absolutism, you're no longer absolute. You're a relative person. And he writes all this huge, enormous article about this middle ground. Now, my friend, what has that got to do with anything that we're talking about today? Well, because as we go into this book of 2 John, as I've already told you, the theme of this book, the idea of this book, has to do with the importance of truth and the fact that the church is to guard the truth. We are told in the book of Jude that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. And so this morning, we are those that gather, and I make no bones about it, that this is the book of truth and the word of truth. And where we may think that there's something wrong here, the problem is not with the book, the problem is with you and me and our understanding of it. And we have the privilege of digging at this well. Would you follow along again as I read verses 1 through 6 of 2 John? The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, under this heading in the outline of a greeting, which is, by that I mean it is rich with doctrine and meaning, we find first of all that the author here calls himself the elder. Now, why would John call himself an elder instead of an apostle? Well, elder is the word presbyter, and some ancient manuscripts give evidence to the fact that the term elder was used to designate apostles on occasion. So that may be the reason for that. This John in his gospel never gave his name in the gospel either. In fact, he called himself in that gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. You can find that in John chapter 21, verse 7 and verse 20 and some other places in John. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And in 1 John, he never gave his name or or called himself anything. He only made reference to seeing, looking, and touching, referring to Christ. And you find that in the first two verses of 1 John. And in Revelation, he calls himself John, and that's the only place he does in his writing of Revelation. But he puts it in this context. His bond servant, John. His being Christ, bond servant, John. And so, in my estimation, there's several things at play here as far as why John doesn't name himself. First of all, this church that he was writing to knew who he was. He didn't have to give an explanation. It was the sequel to 1 John. And so it was obviously clear. They knew him well, and I think that's one of the reasons he could call himself an elder. And by the way, when he wrote this book, he was very likely in his latter years. He had outlived all the other apostles, and you know that he got exiled ultimately onto the Isle of Patmos when he received the vision to write the Revelation. But he was a humble man. And John, obviously in his writing, always wanted the glory to focus upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. So he was not about names, and he was not about labels for himself. And I think that probably is the biggest issue of all. But his history, tradition, and in fact all the commentators, nobody gives any real rebuttal to the fact that this was not written by John. It's written in his style. It is very clear and very obvious that it was written by John. Now you'll notice here he also says, to the chosen lady and her children. Chosen is the word eklektos, which is the standard word for election, which means that God has chosen an individual, and the only reason that anybody can come to salvation is because God has been pleased to choose them. And the scriptures tell us that He chose them for before the foundation of the world. It is not an afterthought. It is not some kind of an accident or anything else. It is because God was pleased to do it. And that's why we look to God for salvation. And here, of course, the idea of the chosen lady. The chosen lady is the fact that she's a real, genuine follower of Jesus Christ, chosen of Him. And this word lady is kureia, which is the feminine of the Greek word for Lord. Now, if that doesn't confuse you enough, it confuses everyone else as to what this really means. And because it's only used here. It's the only place you can find this word ever used in the New Testament here. And it is the elder to the chosen lady. So the commentary, at least in the New American Standard Version, and other versions seem to follow the same suit, is used. Now, it could be a woman named Korea. That is her actual name. And the children that are spoken of here could be her physical offspring, her real children. Or it could be a term for a godly woman in general. Someone who has some position or some place of prominence. Maybe the church was meeting in her home, etc. And again, this would be her literal physical children. Or it could be a term for a local assembly, the chosen lady, a particular church. And the members are called her children. Now, why would we think that? First of all, because the Christian church in Scripture in the New Testament is often referred to in the feminine. We can only think of Ephesians chapter 5, where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it is also put into the feminine. And John does so in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And since we're close there, look over to Revelation 19, verse 7. And of course, this also is written by John. He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." And so it could very well be, again, that that's what John is referring to. And perhaps back in 2 John, most telling is the fact that John drops the singular pronouns after verse 5 and takes up the plural, so that the general nature of the content is appropriate for the church, for a group of people, not for a particular person. If you will look down to verse 8, you will see this clearly, where it says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished." So he's moving, and this lady, obviously in the plural form, and in speaking in a more general sense to a group. Now, the point being, regardless of whether a person and her actual children are most likely, and I believe, an affectionate name for an assembly and its members. After all, John does that. We look back in 1 John, what do we have? Little children. He affectionately calls those in Christ little children. It's not surprising here that he would talk and use the same kind of terminology in reference to the church. So I would believe that it's an affectionate name for an assembly and its members. But whether it is or whether it is an individual, we won't know. Maybe this side of glory. And the commentators are divided on it, whether it is or whether it isn't. But in reality, it doesn't matter because the application for them is still the same. It's the same for us today. Whatever he prescribes for them or for her and her children, he prescribes for us in that consistent form. Now, notice beginning in verse 1 then, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Here is an idea of alliance, an idea of connection, of relationship, of union and unity. And we find that the truth's unity is consistent throughout the Word of God. John first expresses his love, and this is not sentimentality or this silly, frothy, 21st century kind of newspaper love that we see. But it's Christ kind of love, self-giving love, self-sacrificing kind of love, a real, genuine, eternal bond of affection that cuts across all the frothy stuff and really gets to the heart of the issue. And it's a love that's not affected by the ups and downs of everyday living. But it cuts through that, just like Christ cut through the problems and the pressures of the day. And he walked to the cross and gave himself for you and me, even though those around him that were supposed to love him abandoned him. And even though all the pressure of hell itself was against him. And see, it's that kind of love that he's speaking here. It's the idea, as he says here in chapter 1, whom I love in truth. And it means in the sphere of truth. It is genuine love because it's love that exists where the reality of Christ exists. And notice what is the basis of this unity. He says, not only I, but also who know the truth. The basis for the unity of love is built around the truth. Now please mark that and think concerning that. Because people today are getting together in all kinds of worldly and idiotic philosophies and humanistic thinking, and they're trying to get all unified around that, and they're slapping each other on the back and doing the hugs and all the other stuff, but it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's meaningless. It's a bunch of junk, and it will evaporate when the hard times come. It'll be every man for himself. Only love that is unified around the truth, which is Christ, and his truth will last. There can be no real Christian love outside the bounds of truth, by the way. If there is no truth present, there's no real love. Oh, there may be the appearance of it. There may be some nice little things that are being done, some gracious things that are being done, but no real love. No real love. So we can also see here that it is essential. The basis of love is truth, and that is the essentiality of it. And that is why that any church by name or organization that is not built on the truth is really just a sham. What do they exist for? Make people feel good? Fill up some time? Because it's all organized around a false premise, a false hope, a no foundation. It's the same picture that Christ painted for us in Matthew chapter 7 when He talked about building your house upon the rock. And He gave us that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't build your house on the rock, you're building your house on sand. And when the storms of life come, it'll wash away and great will be its fall. You see, there's well-intentioned people all over the place that have decided the truth doesn't matter. They've built their thinking around relativism. Just as foolish as that would be the idea of me building my science experiment around relativism. It would become no experiment at all, or one that would fail. So I'm going to diverge just for a moment and think about the essentiality of truth. In fact, would you turn with me over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, where Jesus Christ is before Pontius Pilate. And it would appear that Pilate had the upper hand, and ironically, that's not the case at all. And we understand that now looking back. But Pilate answers this question when Christ is talking about truth, where he says, "What is truth?" You see, Pilate was a relativistic person by his depraved, fallen, blind nature. He thought truth was relative to whatever we wanted to make it to be. But that's not, of course, not what Christ said. Look back at 18:37. He says, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you're a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world.'" Now notice why he's come into the world. "To testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Why did Christ come into the world? To testify to the truth. Anytime we see that he was the light that has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, part at least of that whole idea of light and life is associated with the truth. In fact, you know, you can very well see that. We've used that illustration before. If you go into a totally dark room where all the shades are down, or there is no shades, or there's no windows, and it's in the middle of the night, you can't see a thing, and you're fumbling around in the darkness, and you're tripping on things, and you could even hurt yourself. But you flip on the light, whoosh, and you can see everything that is in there, and you can see where you need to go and what you need to do in that room, because that's the truth. You can't see it, but it was there before, but you couldn't see it because the lights were off. But when the light comes on, you see the truth. And that's what the same thing that's being described here. Christ has come into the world. He's the light of the world, and He is the truth. He says that, doesn't He, in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth." The truth, the definite article truth, the only truth. I'm absolute truth. Look to me and you'll have truth. And he says in John chapter 8 that if the Son of Man will set you free, you'll be free indeed. And he's talking about the truth will set you free, because he is the truth. And so he says here, everyone of truth hears. And you see, there's that unity right there. If you're hearing the truth, you're unified with every other person that's ever heard the truth or ever will hear the truth. That unifies you. Some of us have, I've told you before, I went one time to England and I was messing around the old church that was the tabernacle that Spurgeon preached in. And I was walking around admiring the building, and as a guy comes out and we started talking, and I ended up talking for a couple of hours to this guy, total stranger from England. And I never met, but I had a unity with him because he was God's child. Jan got all upset because I didn't show back at the hotel when I was supposed to. Because there's that unity, you see, in truth. That is there. That is always present. It's always present. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 as it pertains to us today. And we've looked at this verse a number of times, but oh, it's just so important to be reminded of this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Remember, this is a pastoral epistle, so therefore Paul is giving instruction to Timothy, who's a preacher, who is an elder in the church and a leader of the church and the people, and he's giving him instruction about what is really important. And he says in verse 15, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." There's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to come up with his own message. The purpose of the church is not to tickle people's ears. The purpose of the church is not to build up people's egos. The purpose of the church is not to try to help everybody get through the world and be a greater success. The purpose of the church is to be a pillar and support of the truth. And that truth never changes. Generation after generation, it never changes. What does the Scripture say? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And this was the Word that was preached unto you. And we need to keep preaching it. Because it and it alone is the power of God unto salvation. That's why Paul would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." It's the truth again that sets men free. Well, let's move on. Back to 2 John. The unity and the essentiality of truth is seen in verse 1. And he says in verse 2, we give the priority of truth when he says, "For the sake of the truth which abides in us." For the sake of the truth. We, the church, exist. And we personally exist. Our testimony, our witness exists for the truth. That's why we're here. That's what he says by that little simple statement. For the sake of the truth. Christ came, we just read that while ago, for the sake of the truth. And we are here for the sake of the truth. Someone says, you know, it's the old hippie question. Some of you don't know what a hippie is, but, you know, why am I here, you know? Well, I'll tell you why you're here. If you're a child of God, you are here for the sake of the truth. You're the light of the world, Christ said. You're the salt of the earth. You're not to hide your light under a bushel. But you're to give that word out that men might hear, have ears to hear, and it might set men free. And the truth is the only thing, again, that will set men free. So there is truth's priority. If a Christian, it is to be the witness of the truth. It is to be something that will glorify and honor God, and it cannot be separated from Christ, and it cannot be separated from the church and from true religion. Can't be. If we start moving in any direction other than in a purity and holiness of the truth of God found in His Word, then we're off base. And we're giving out something that is not truth. We're poisoning people, poisoning their minds. We're abandoning the Word of God. And we're being idolaters in the sense of we've given something else in the place of God Himself. Oh, please understand that. Truth's priority. And not only that, of course, in verse 2, but we also see, you know, of course, that it's in us, he says. It's in us because the Holy Spirit is in us. And what a glorious thing it is to have that in us. But He also says, and will be with us forever. You know, we have this advertisement about you never outgrow your need for milk. At least we used to a few years ago. You never outgrow your need for the truth. You never get to the point and say, well, you know, that's volume one. We need volume two now. It's time to move on to get something a little better, a little higher up, a little... You know, there's people that are thinking that today. Oh, this is an old book. It's tired, you know. Let's find a new book. My friend, this book never gets tired. Amen. It never gets old. It is eternality. It is eternal. All other ideas, philosophies, words, goals, ambitions, etc., that are not the truth will fail. And they have. That's why we have so many versions of everything you can think of. I know where I work, all the software and everything else. It's version 1, 1.1, 1.2, 1.3, and it just keeps going. Well, there is no 1.1, 2, 3, 4 in this. It is the truth from the beginning, and it always will be. Amen. That's what Christ said in John 17 when He prayed that high priestly prayer. Sanctify them in truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. In verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. What this verse is telling, I believe, is that truth is the glue that holds together the sphere of all these other wonderful things. You see, there can be no grace and mercy and peace and love without it first being built around the truth. You can't have peace without truth. If you're dealing in the sphere of error, there's no peace there. If there's any sense of peace, it's a false peace. And that would be true of mercy and grace and love. Because grace feeds off the truth of Christ. Mercy feeds off the truth of Christ. Love feeds off the truth of Christ. If we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, it's all focused around, and it says that love always dwells in the center of truth, in the area of truth. It has to. You can't have love if you're not truthful, even in that sense, with one another. That won't work. That's not love then, is it? That's deception. That's what he's saying here. It will be with us from God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. In truth and love. The key elements that distinguish Christians are those two things. Now, we said from 1 John that it was love and faith and obedience, and that's true. But if you tried to boil it down to a singleness of two items that really explain who a Christian is, certainly there's faith there, but that truth has to come before faith. Because it is the truth that gives man faith. It is the truth that sets men free. Of course, God is the one who gives the faith, but it's built around the eye-opening of truth and the exercise of His will. He brought us forth by the word of truth, says James. He brought us forth by the word of truth. So we see that these key elements are true. And that is the glue that holds them together. Now that's our introduction. And now I hope you see that key word truth is mixed in there all around there, because this is a little letter where John is admonishing these Christians to continue in the truth. And apparently there is pressure on them with a lot of false teaching and a lot of other false things. And that pressure is there to accept those people and to accept that falseness that is there. And by the way, that's the same thing that's true today. There's not a day that goes by that you're not hammered with some kind of nonsense. And some of it comes in really pretty packages. You say, oh, man, you know, that really looks nice. I wish I could do that. You know, I wish our church had a big hooey like that. But with that hooey is some stuff that's not associated with the truth. And so, brother and sister, I don't want it. By the grace of God, I don't want it. I don't say that in any kind of proud way. And so he's giving us the admonition in verses 4 through 6 to walk in truth. To walk in truth. And of course, this idea, he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. And what we believe this to be, again, would be he's talking about Christians within this church that are walking in truth. And he says, just as we've received commandment to do from the Father. And by the way, the idea of commandment, again, is truth. That's what a commandment is all wrapped up in, is the truth of God. So he's saying, to the idea of walking is to tread all around. It's movement in life. You and I know that life is pictured and can very, very well be pictured as each one of us has a starting point and each one of us has an ending point. We don't know where that end is, but we know it's going to be certain. And in between, we're walking down a pathway. And that pathway that we're walking down is life's experience. And you and I have a responsibility and an accountability as we're walking down that pathway. And we can walk down that pathway in falsehood and deceit and wickedness and in Christ's rejection and rebellion. Or we can walk down that pathway embracing Him and being a blessing and being a light to the world.
Amen.
He's saying, well, I'm going to see you walking in truth. Oh, and you can tell. We can look at each other's lives and know whether we're walking in truth and whether that's characteristic of our life or not. And when it's all said and done, life is a vapor and it's going to be over in a flash. And we're going to be standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What else matters that you, other than the fact that you walked in the truth?
Amen.
Oh, it seems like right now there are so many things that are so important. Let me tell you, they're not going to be worth a nickel when we're standing before Him. See, the important thing is to walk in the truth. Walk in the truth. Now, the question becomes to me as I looked at this passage, because John says, I was very glad to find. That word glad there means full of cheer. He was really happy about the fact that he was seeing these individuals walking in the truth. If you look in my book, it's across the page. If you look at 3 John verse 4. Look at that little verse which has so much punch to it. He says, I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. Notice that little phrase. I have no greater joy than this. For the Christian, there's no greater joy. I mean, people, you know, spend all of their energy sending their kids to some high-powered university, all their money, giving them the finest sports car, whatever. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Praise be to God. But the most important thing by far, and everything else is secondary, is to see my children walking in the truth.
Amen.
See, nothing else really matters beyond that. What does it matter if you gain the whole world, lose your own soul? That's what Christ said. What? Then what have you got? What have you gained? And here he says, that's the greatest joy I have. Now let me ask you a question. It's pretty simple. Is that where your joy is? Is your joy in the truth? Bottom line, is your joy in the truth this morning? That it's going to tell on you. If your joy is in the truth, look all the way back into Exodus 18. The truth has been important from the very beginning. Boy, it's a hard commodity to define right now when you're looking at all this political nonsense that's going on. It seems like maneuvering is more important than truth. In fact, I don't know if truth is even on the scale. It must be, you know, like number 10 or 12 or 15 or 20 or 50. I don't know where it is. I hope that aggravates you. I hope that just turns your heart and makes you mad. It does me. Because truth is what's important to God. Exodus chapter 18, and look at verse 21. This is where Moses, and God was speaking through Moses, and Moses had to choose leadership for Israel as they were departing from Egypt. And he says in verse 21, furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, and fifties, and of tens. You see, that's a qualification for leadership. And you know what? I don't care where guys, whether he's a lawyer, whether he went to some high-powered school, or any he had a business or whatever else, and he's a man of truth, put him there. And if he's not a man of truth, get the rascal out.
Amen.
Because that's what really matters. And I'm sorry, but I get a little excited. And I hope that you get excited. Because what matters is the truth. And that's the point I'm trying to make. That's what mattered to God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Here was the prophet Jeremiah dealing with the wicked nation of Israel. And in all of their rejection of God and their wickedness. And what does he say? Chapter 5, verse 1. Roam to and fro the streets of Jerusalem and look and now take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth. then I will pardon her. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. You see, that's what doesn't that look like today? Sadly. What was God interested in him here? He made this declaration, if you can just go across Jerusalem and find one man who is concerned about the truth, he said, then I won't destroy Jerusalem. But he couldn't find him. Not one person. Not one who seeks truth. It's not one. That's a shame, isn't it? Of course, if we go over to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and then the condition of man, this is where all these verses, chapter 1, 2, and 3, deal with the sinfulness and the wickedness of man. That's why he needs a Savior. And that's why, followed on chapter, in the middle of chapter 3 and going on through chapter 4 and beyond through chapter 11, we have that great salvation that God gives. But it's first because man is lost. And in verse 25 it says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You see, that's the issue, isn't it? And all I'm trying to point out here is that the priority of truth is found right here. And there should be a pleasure in truth that you have. If you have a pleasure in truth, if you enjoy the truth, if you rejoice when you see individuals walking in the truth, if you get angry and upset and irritated and frustrated when you see individuals that love falsehood and wanted to go out and promoting falsehood and deceit, it should disturb you. And I can declare to you from the Word of God that if that doesn't disturb you, and if you don't enjoy truth, on the other hand, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong with your heart because it's not right with God. That's what he's saying here. That's hidden away in the... It's not really hidden. That's obvious in the context of where we find ourselves. Verse 5. Now go back to our passage. He says, now I ask you, lady, not as though I'm writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is the precept of love, and it's... We've already shown that love and truth are inseparable. And here he reminds us of the great commandment to love, and that commandment was reiterated by Christ, and he told his disciples this is a new commandment. What he meant was is that in the body of Christ, there should be a particular and a special love. And it is obvious in the context here that he's not talking about love for all men in the same sense. For down in verse 10, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Now, there's a sense in which, and we've talked about this before, the Christian is to love everyone. They're to treat everyone with grace and kindness. And they're to be a blessing to everyone in that sense. But they don't embrace everyone the same way. But here he's talking about our love for one another, and that's what he says here. New commandment that you, one which I have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And that one another is our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, why is he asking this question or dealing with this issue of love for one another in the midst of the battle for truth? Well, let me just say, because I've got to wrap things up in a hurry here, that what he's talking about is we're fighting a battle. We're dealing with all of this pressure from outside and even sometimes from within to compromise the truth of God and to throw away the Word or let's don't deal with that because that's too harsh or whatever. And he's saying that we need each other in this sense. You know, if we took the time to go to Ephesians chapter 4, where there Paul talks about that he gave us some as apostles and some as prophets and some as teachers and some as elders and so forth and so on for the building up of the body. He goes on to say, so that we may not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Amen. In other words, we need to get together and be unified in love around the Word of God in order that we might be able to combat all the errors of the evil one. Amen. And unless we come together in that sense, one another, and love one another around the truth of God and support one another as iron sharpens iron and being a blessing to one another, we may very well fail, and we've seen it before. Because every joint must supply. I will ask you to look at James chapter 5, because it's a few pages over. We see this in action in James chapter 5, how we bless one another. Look at James chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." One of the things that we're supposed to be doing as we love one another is helping one another. And if we see a brother straying off over here, we go over there and we put our arm around him and say, "Look, brother, you're going off where you ought not to go. Let's get back over here in the fold of the love of Christ." And James says, we turn him back. He turns a sinner from the error of his way and will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, there's nothing more wonderful than that. You see, we often try to get real elaborate in our minds about how I can serve and be a blessing to others. Well, the real blessing is to be centered on the truth. To help our brother see the truth and be square on the truth and walking the line of truth the days of his life. That's where we need to be. And then finally, he says, in verse 6, he says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." Just as you've heard from the beginning. This truth is consistent. I've said a while ago that it never changes. It's glorious. It was that same way from the beginning, and it always will be. And John wants to remind us of that. What kind of a difference would it make in the world today if this truth was changing continually, like people seem to think they want to change truth and ideas with the culture and with whatever is going on in society and in the world at large according to the mood of the moment? You see, the truth is going to reign supreme. He says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." Why should we walk in it today? Because if you're a Christian, you're looking forward to the time when truth is going to cover the world as the sea covers the land. Or I'm missing that verse, but it's something like that. Look at Isaiah 32. And with this, I'll close. You see, keeping commandments is keeping the truth, because the commandments are truth. And we had studied earlier in 1 John that his commandments are not burdensome. That means they're not harsh. They're not unreasonable. They are reasonable. In Isaiah 32, we have a prophecy of the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he will reign. But what does it say? "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord." But the point that I want to make is that there's a coming day when Christ will rule and truth will be supreme. Amen. And that's what we look forward to. That's the great hope. And while we're waiting for that to occur in the timing of Almighty God, He says, walk in truth. Walk in His commandments. Keep His word honest and precious to your heart and live for Him according to His will and according to His purpose. Walk in truth. Truth is the most valuable possession that anyone can own. It is sourced from God. It is inseparable from God. It sets men free of sins. It is essential. We cannot know God apart from truth. Truth must take a priority in every Christian's life. We should love truth and protect it at all cost. And where truth is being violated, it should make you righteously angry. Truth and love are inseparable. And there can be no real love outside of truth. Therefore, we are to walk in truth, and we are to help one another to walk in truth, because that, and that alone, is true love. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for this little writing, which on appearance doesn't seem to be that heavy, but as we examine it, we see all the glory that comes from Your precious and holy word at every point. Please make these words that I have spoken, Father, in accordance with Your word, to be precious in the minds and hearts and lives of the people that are here, and even others that may hear via the internet. All for the praise and glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.